come the kids aren't making noise? Not that I'm inviting it. Y'all okay? You're very subdued.
I'm good.
All right, well, Mark's good. Good, because you're preaching, and you're going to have to be a little less than subdued sometimes. Yeah. Mark's going to preach this morning. You know what he's going to preach on? Mark knows. I think he's the only one who knows. Doug kind of knows. Yeah, the drama team knows. All right.
I hope they do.
Yeah, that's good. He's going to preach on Mithraism.
It's a Mithri.
Anybody know what Mithraism is? All right, very good. Okay, that cleared it up. Everybody's on board now. Everybody's really excited about it. How are you doing, Grace? Good morning. Glad to have you here. I'm glad to be here. Are you glad to be here? Is Jesus still good or something changed? No, he's still good. Okay, good. So we can celebrate that together then. That's nice. So, without further ado, here's going to be a prayer, and then we have the drama team up here. I'm not even going to read some scripture, but Mark might refer to some.
What?
No, we have scripture.
I'm going to talk about the Bible if it's the Bible.
Okay, well, then you can read scripture.
Oh, I can do that. I know how to read.
You want to read it before the drama team?
No.
No, okay. Let's go ahead and pray. We're organized here, aren't we? Yeah. That's great. Lord, we thank you so much for the privilege of being together as your people. Lord, I pray that each person would leave here encouraged, strengthened, with hope and joy in their hearts, the hope that is in you, regardless of the circumstances around us and in our world. We look to you because you are in charge, you are in control, and your hand is on our lives, and we can trust you through any circumstance. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for scripture. Thank you that we can learn truth about you that is accurate and meaningful and life-changing. We thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, drama team, it's up to you now.
Great.
No pressure.
I'm assembling the front stage. Okay. So I realized something. Today I am really covering what amounts to a hobby horse subject. So just so you guys know, because I feel like I have to confess this, I very much wanted to talk about this subject. It's not that I was reading the Bible and something came out of the Bible to the subject, it's that I decided this subject was awesome and decided I wanted to talk about it, so I found some part of the Bible that fit. So now that I have confessed that, I'm just going to go ahead and do what I was going to do. Let's go ahead and read this, and then we'll... So this is from John 5. This actually is the immediate follow-up to the story that I talked a little bit about last week, about when Jesus got fed up with being questioned about why he was doing certain things. Like, why are your disciples eating grain on the Sabbath? Why are they working? Why are you healing people on the Sabbath? And he gets real mad and he heals this guy. And then immediately following this, he goes on a tirade. And this is what he says. If I were to testify on my own behalf, my testimony would not be valid. But someone else is also testifying about me, and I assure you that everything he says about me is true. In fact, you sent investigators to listen to John the Baptist, and his testimony about me was true. Of course, I have no need of human witnesses, but I say these things that you might be saved. John was like a burning and shining lamp, and you were excited for a while about his message. But I have a greater witness than John, my teachings and my miracles. The Father gave me these works to accomplish, and they prove that he sent me. And the Father who sent me has testified about me himself. You have never heard his voice or seen him face to face, and you do not have his message in your hearts, because you do not believe me, the one he sent to you. You search the scriptures because you think they give you eternal life, but the scriptures point to me, yet you refuse to come to me to receive this life. Your approval means nothing to me because I know you don't have God's love within you. For I have come to you in my Father's name, and you have rejected me. Yet if others come in their own name, you gladly welcome them. No wonder you can't believe, for you gladly honor each other, but you don't care about the honor that comes from the one who alone is God. So I'm going to talk today about the Gospels particularly, the Bible kind of in general, but the four Gospels particularly. And the reason I want to talk about these four books is that I have noticed over the last few years, many of you may have too, although you probably don't follow the academic circles the way I do. If you do, let's chat, because that'd be cool. There is a lot of, both in academia and in pop culture, criticism of the Bible as something that actually happened, as history. And this comes from both within the church itself and people who claim to be Christians and believers, and outside of it. Basically, a few years ago, there was a movie making the circles on college campuses, and you may have seen it other places too, called Zeitgeist, that spent a lot of time criticizing the potential historical accuracy of Christianity. It actually criticized some other religions too, but Christianity was clearly its target. There's been basically every History Channel special made since about 1980, probably the ones before that too, criticize and sort of take a look at the history in the Bible as something that, maybe it happened, but probably not. And a lot of this, you will hear this phrase, most scholars agree. Most scholars do not agree. Yeah, really about anything, let's be honest here. Most scholars don't agree about much of anything, and most scholars certainly do not have a consensus about whether the Bible is a historical book, and particularly the four Gospels. If there is a consensus among scholarship about the four Gospels, it's that they're the best documents ever attested in the history of mankind, and they are as close as we will ever get to the actual account of what happened between 30 and 35 AD in Palestine, in ancient Palestine, in the Roman province. That is as close as we will get to a consensus among scholars. It's certainly not universal. Lots of them don't agree with that. But what's interesting is that it is some of the most critical scholars who agree with that. There's a guy named Bart Ehrman who wrote a number of books recently, over the last 10 years or so. The most popular one was probably Jesus Interrupted, where he does not believe that Jesus is the Messiah. He calls himself a happy agnostic. But he says that the criticism of the four Gospels as not being historically accurate is bunk. They are as close as we will ever get to knowing what actually happened. So when I see this stuff floating around in pop culture, there's been a number of other things. You may have heard of the Jesus Seminar, where you had scholars voting with different colored stones about what part of the Bible was real and what wasn't. I mean, seriously? Sounds like something out of a Dan Brown novel. May have been something out of a Dan Brown novel, for all I know. So I see these things floating around in culture, and I get upset. So because I know just enough about the actual historical research that's gone into, particularly in the last couple centuries, that has gone into figuring out, okay, what really did happen, what's the archaeological record, what do we know from extra-biblical sources, all of these things, to be really upset that on this high level, people are saying most scholars agree that this didn't actually happen quite the way it's recorded in the Bible. It certainly must have happened this other way. And so I get upset about it, and so I'm going to preach about it because I have a platform, and Dan said yes.
Am I going to regret this?
Probably.
Okay.
You don't already?
No.
No, this is, you know what I'm treating this as? It's mayhem preview.
Yeah.
Because this is just a soapbox of all that's going on here. So, since we're close enough to mayhem, this is April Hum, and you welcome to it. The first question, so what I did when I first got this idea a couple weeks ago and got the inkling that Dan might be up for it was I started putting together a bunch of research basically on the topic, and I realized after a couple days of that I was about to teach a college class, and that was a really bad idea because I didn't want to put everyone but Dan to sleep. So, and probably David, but he's not even here. So, I decided to take this a very different tactic. Rather than going through all of the material evidence, which if you want, I am more than happy to put together an email to you, because there's actually, I don't even have to. There's a bunch of other people who've done it already. There's some wonderful websites out there that have done a good job of pulling things together. But I thought it would be good to address, why does it matter that the four Gospels are history? Like, why is it important? to us now. That this is stuff that, not just that we believe in principle, but that actually happened. Anyone have any wild ideas?
Because if Christ was not raised, we're dead in our sins.
That's a good one.
Yeah. It gives us the context of why these things kind of needed to happen.
Why they needed to happen. Like, so why the story, it's not just that we believe the story in principle, but that this was a necessity. This was part of the bigger story. So, something that I have observed is that in many religious traditions, the actual historical nature of their documents is not all that important. First time I ran into this, I was really shocked. I was working at Target. I'm still working at Target, but you know, probably 15 years ago, it was relatively early when I was there, and I had a coworker who was Mormon, and we got in some debates because we were both that personality. We would do that. And I was really surprised to learn when I showed up with basically what amounted to, hey, I looked into it, and you know, the archaeological record and the historical record says that everything in the Book of Mormon is bunk. That his response was, yeah, so what? And it seems funny, but that what was important to him and what he had been taught was that, well, it's the principles behind it that matter. It's the things that it means. It's not the actual events that were important. And I think very often the Christian church can get trapped in the same belief system. We can get trapped in this thinking of this idea that, well, what's important is the moral lesson. What's important is the principle behind the story. It's not so important whether it actually quite happened that way, or whether it even happened at all, but what's the principle behind it? Now, principles are good, and the whole reason we do this whole preaching thing in a lot of ways is that it can be helpful for somebody to look at a piece of the scripture and try and get at, what is this trying to say? What is the principle behind this? What is God trying to say? What is going on in this story? More than just tell the story. But fundamentally, if you didn't have me up here, you didn't have Dan or Debbie or Steve or whoever, and you sat down and you read the Bible, and you got that message just directly from reading the story over and over and over again, you are doing what most of Christian history has done, and that is how we have propagated the message of the gospel, like, almost for the entire time the church has existed. The reading of the words themselves and the story itself was how it happened. That was a little bit of a rabbit trail. But what's important is that the principles are not actually the point. Sorry, I'll actually go back to my notes here for a second. Probably a good idea. Wouldn't let myself go too far away. You know, like Annette said, if Christ was not raised, we are still in our sins, and we are hopeless. If this didn't happen, and that was a quote from the Bible, it turns out, but from Paul. But the stories in the Gospels, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, aren't a morality tale. They actually don't teach a moral lesson. Like, you can get some moral lessons out of them, but primarily, they're a story. They're a narrative. They say, this thing happened. Thing A happened, and thing B happened, and thing C happened. That's not the same thing as saying, well, God loves everyone. Now, there's a story, that's the point. And then there's this story that sort of frames that truth. The story is the truth, and we get to the principle from the story. Going into a little bit of how we read words and what they mean. Is when we read the Gospels, we're reading them as a story that means something, not bringing our meaning to the story. Don't do what I'm doing today and come with your idea and place it onto the scripture. I don't actually think I'm doing that in this particular case, but... so this is not a morality tale, And in the biblical narrative, in the narratives in the Gospels, that you run into a big problem if you start saying, well, this didn't really happen, but we're going to believe in it and the principles behind it anyway. You want to guess about what the big problem with that is? There's one glaring one.
It says of itself that it's true.
It claims to be true. So if it's not, it is a scurrilous lie. You can't believe in the principles behind a story if the story is a lie. It doesn't work. So it's not a valid way of looking at scripture to say that, well, we don't think it actually happened as history, which it claims it is, when it claims it is, which is, I'll be honest, not all of scripture claims to actually be a story that happened. Parts of the books of Psalms are not to be interpreted that way. We could talk about genre and all those things in the Bible for a minute, but Jesus' parables, Jesus doesn't say, when he says there once was a man who did this, he didn't literally mean there once was this guy. Like, it's set up as a story that is a morality tale. Anyway, there's lots of other ways of looking at little pieces of scripture, but the gospel stories in particular are witness. They say, right in them, say, this is the story that happened. So if they didn't happen, then the authors are not trustworthy. And when it comes to what you believe, I think the legal definition can be useful here, that there's kinds of evidence. There's physical evidence, like, you know, so the Colonel Mustard did it with the lead pipe in the conservatory. You got the lead pipe. That's physical evidence. We've got the thing. And then there's testimonial evidence. There's the person who says, I saw this happen. And testimonial evidence only works if the witness is trustworthy. If the witness should be shown to be a liar, it gets thrown out. Because they're a liar. And the assumption is that they could be lying about anything. So if we reach the conclusion that the events that the Gospels relate, that they claim to be true, are not, then we really got to throw the whole thing out if we're going to be eternally consistent. Okay, so that's the why. Now, what are the objections to the Gospel's history? Because, like I said, there are people that don't believe it. There are people who object to it on a number of different levels. Some of them are spurious. Like, to say that it's basically made up and that it doesn't have historical accuracy is not valid in any way, considering that, as I said, it is the most well-attested ancient document ever, particularly the four Gospels, the New Testament, and then if you look at the Old Testament, the whole thing as a whole. The Bible has, I mean, there's thousands upon thousands of manuscripts that are, some of them less than 100 years removed from the time of writing, probably, 100, 150 years maybe. There's no other document that even comes close. We have better evidence for the historicity of the original autographs of the New Testament than we do for William Shakespeare. We probably have better evidence than we do for most recent fiction. Partly because no one cares, but the evidence that this is the same book that was running around in the first century or late second century, depending on how you date it, is overwhelming to the point where it really, there's no one in scholarship that claims that otherwise, no one who's serious. So that objection just doesn't work. Now, if you watch the History Channel, you will get the impression that that's not the case. And that's, again, why I'm doing this. I get so upset about just seeing what's being pumped out to pop culture. And I do call History Channel pop culture at this point, unfortunately. Shouldn't be, but it is. That these things are not the case when they really are. There are a couple other interesting objections. And one of them dates back really far. So one of the things in Zeitgeist, the movie that was very popular on college campuses, and you'll still hear quoted a lot, is the idea of that the Christian story is incredibly close to other ancient mythology. This is strikingly similar. And I'll be honest, some of it is. The idea of a sacrificial death and resurrection, that actually occurs throughout a lot of cultures in the ancient world. So what this movie posits is that because the Christ story is very similar to myths, that it must also be a myth. Well, there's a logical fallacy there, in that you've already decided it's a myth before you start. That it's a myth, it matches these other myths. If it's not a myth, then it's not in the same category as the myths, and we can't compare them. So you have to assume it's a myth to begin with to get to the idea that it's a myth. It doesn't work very well. Also, they're not as close as they look once you dig into them. The two that the movie makes a big deal about that you may have heard of if you're as big a nerd as I am. One is the Mithras, which was another ancient Near Eastern god figure, that the movie will say this. It says, was born of a virgin on December 25th, was killed, and 3 days later rose from the dead. Well, there's a couple problems with that. Mithras was birthed out of a rock. Presumably the rock was a virgin. You don't really need to go much farther with that one, but... two, the Gospels don't claim Jesus was born on December 25th. We came up with that later as a convenient date to celebrate the birth of Christ, and it's great. I think it's great to have one day where all of Christianity can get together and celebrate it, but honestly, the idea that he was born on December 25th is, it's not in the biblical narrative, and it's completely unnecessary. Yep. We could celebrate it on June 4th if we want to. There's no reason why we need to tie ourselves to that. The idea that it was a sacrifice, well, no, not quite. A lot of it had to do with seasonal rotation. It has to do with the setting sun and the rising sun in the fall and in the spring. So it's a cyclical thing, and it wasn't 3 days. It was actually 6 months. So you have these ideas that we've got, well, this is cool, we've got this character that died and then it comes back to life, and it wasn't born in a natural way, so let's pull all these comparisons together and compare it to Jesus, because that way we can say this is a myth. Another big one is Horus, a character from Egyptian mythology, who supposedly died and rose from the dead. Well, Horus was blown to bits, and his pieces had to be gathered and put back together. That doesn't sound much like the story of Jesus. But again, popular culture will take these stories and try and make them fit in a way that says this didn't happen. Those are the objections that sort of run around in popular culture. I just accidentally closed my notes. Hang on. So that's sort of you have the comparative mythology, you have disconnection from the manuscripts, both of which don't really work. But those are the kinds of things that you'll see in movies like Zeitgeist, that you'll see in History Channel specials, or you'll hear people reference when they say, well, you know, the Bible's basically just made up, and the Gospels are something that we just came up with to support a worldview that we like to begin with. Then there's the academic angle, which generally is more, at least a little bit more honest about, well, you know, the Mithras myth doesn't fit, the Horus myth doesn't fit, there's no comparison there. And they'll even be honest about, well, you know, the manuscripts, people like Bart Ehrman will say, this is the best evidence we will ever have of what actually happened. So the way they attack it, or the angle they will take, is that they tend to approach pieces, bits and pieces, and say, well, this part is valid, but this part isn't. Because while we're close to the manuscripts, we're not completely exact. So we can take little bits and say, this part we all agree with, that this actually was real and this part isn't. The one thing in the whole New Testament that is universally accepted, and I do mean universally, I haven't been able to find anyone who thought that this was not genuine, is the statement from Paul, this we passed on to you, which we also received, that Christ died according to the scriptures and was rose from the dead in 3 days according to the scriptures. That testimony, that witness, was pre-Paul, and Paul was the earliest writer. So they're saying, this one thing we're going to say, that's in. We're sure that early Christianity, that was their witness. Now, I'm going to throw out here a crazy notion. If they're right, and that was it, like that was the one thing that was absolutely, positively accurate and authentic, that's enough. That's literally all you need. If that happened, if Christ died and was raised, then hope is real and our faith is valid. And there is not a critic I can find who doesn't believe that that was real. Something to think about. Probably the most popular or well-known group in this school was, as I mentioned before, the Jesus Seminar. Really started with a guy named John Dominic Crossan, and he came up with this idea. Well, we'll find he didn't actually come up with this idea, but he had this idea that Jesus wasn't, the words attributed to Jesus in the gospel weren't what he actually said. They're what his followers a generation later, or maybe 10, 20 years later, wanted him to have said, because it made a better story. So there was lots of machinations in the Jesus Seminar, and what it came down to is that they literally had this vote, which I mentioned, where they took line by line the gospels, and they had this weird system where they voted with white and black stones as to whether this was something that was in the gospel or not in the gospel. Was this authentic or was this added later? And they ended up eliminating enormous chunks of it. Like, for instance, the Lord's Prayer, what we think of as the Lord's Prayer, where he says this is how you should pray. The parts of, anyone know what was left after they got done with it?
Our Father.
That was literally it. Like, you said the rest of it was highly questionable. Which really makes you wonder, like, if the rest of it was questionable, why wasn't that part? And the problem with this is a couple things. One is, you can't do scholarship that way. Scholarship by vote doesn't actually work. There's a little bit more to learning what's true based on evidence than, well, let's get 50 people together and vote on what we think is true. You know, that you will not come up with true statements if you took the group of us in the room and tried to vote on truth. It's a nonsensical way to come about what we think is accurate. But nevertheless, that's what they did. The other problem when it comes to the academic approach, which I hope I've gotten through the idea that it's the only one that I find even remotely valid, because the pop culture approach just makes stuff up, and the manuscripts invalidity, I can speak, of the manuscript stuff is just a lie. Those things don't work. So the academic approach of actually trying to study the book itself and figure out what's in here is the only one that's remotely valid. And honestly, it's what we're doing in large extent. We're looking at the Bible and saying, well, what's this say? Well, where you run into the problem for the academics is why I'm using John 5. Because Jesus in this passage largely is addressing the spiritual academics of his day. And he is approaching it, and he's really criticizing them for their approach. I don't want to, like, don't hear me say that I think academics is bad. I'm one of them. I like study. I like the academic approach to things and trying to parse apart what the words mean and what the author was thinking and all those things. I think it's good. But it really depends on how you come to the thing you're studying. What's your attitude when you come to the thing that you're studying? And unfortunately, I think much of modern scholarship falls into this that Jesus is talking about. No wonder you can't believe, for you gladly honor each other, but you don't care about the honor that comes from the one who alone is God. If you care more about the acclaim of your peers than you do about the acclaim of God, then you're going to say things that will get you the acclaim of your peers. And academia, in large part, is a game in which you try and get acclamation from other academics. Yeah. And I'm going to say this is not restricted to non-Christian academics. Christian academics fall into the same trap. That in any scenario where it becomes more important to you what the people around you think of you, this isn't just an academic problem, is it? People, and Christian people, fall into this trap of caring more about what the people around them think of them than what God thinks of them. And it leads to all kinds of problems. Now, I think that in academia, it's particularly bad because academia is set up to create situations where your standing is based almost entirely on, did you come up with a new idea that the people around you find valid? But these aren't even new ideas. Like I said, John Dominic Crossan didn't actually come up with, and the Jesus Seminar didn't come up with this idea that things that Jesus said weren't actually what he said. In the second century, there was a guy named Celsus, who was a Roman philosopher, Greek philosopher. Now, this guy didn't believe in the Greek pantheon and Roman pantheon. He wasn't a pagan in the sense that we think of it now. He actually believed there was only one God. He was a monotheist. Very, not actually that unusual in the ancient world, not as unusual as you might think. But we know most of what he said from a refutation from an early Christian philosopher named Origen, who refuted what he was saying. But Celsus came up with this idea that the words that were attributed to Jesus in the Gospels, those books that had started to run around by his time, were added later by his associates, and that certain words in there were valid, and that he actually was a philosopher heavily influenced by Greek and Egyptian thought, which is almost a mirror image of the Jesus Seminar approach to looking at Jesus. It's 1,800 years earlier. So even though academics will spend a lot of time trying to get the acclaim of their peers by coming up with a new idea that seems newfangled and awesome, truth is, they're just recycling old concepts. These criticisms have already been made. They've already been made and already been answered. Origen did a very good job of dismantling Celsus's approach. Anyway, a little bit of a philosophical history lesson there. So why is it hard? If the evidence is actually fairly overwhelming that these books are history, they're a tale of what actually happened, if we have all this manuscript evidence, and we have all of this textual evidence, basically we have an archaeological record, which I didn't even go into, because it's kind of Dan's hobby horse, I think, and he's got some people going to talk about it next month, I think. I don't know. We'll see if that happens. But there's an archaeological record, there's extra-biblical sources, people like Josephus and Tacitus and a few other people who wrote in the first and second century about Jesus. The evidence is actually huge that this is historical events. So why is it that it's constantly subject to this barrage of doubt and skepticism, an attempt to attack its validity? Well, anyone want to throw out a guess?
Because it matters a lot.
Because if it's actually real, it means they actually have to take responsibility for their actions, and they don't want to, and that's why they want to claim it as false, so that they can do what they want.
Mm-hmm. We'll be wearing that. Basically the same thing. Yeah. It matters. Because if it's true, it demands something. I mean, the way I put it when I was writing my notes was, The reason people don't want to believe it is because the claim it's making is so outrageous that it would literally require you to change everything you think about everything, if it's true. If it's true that some guy wandering around the ancient Roman province of Palestine was God, then everything has to change. You can't just go about your life the way you were going about it before. And if that guy got crucified, if that guy who was raising the dead and healing the sick got killed, it says something about humanity that's not very nice. We literally had Superman, and we killed him. And if killing him didn't stop him, it really says something about who you should be listening to. You know, I didn't even go into the validity of the Old Testament, partly because the guy who died and rose from the dead accepted the validity of the Old Testament. If the Gospels are true, then the things that the guy in the Gospel says, they get a pass. So, if the Gospels are true, everything has to change. Your world has to be turned upside down. The way you look at everything has to go through the lens of this guy who rose from the dead. So it will always be subject to doubt and skepticism. It will always be subject to people trying to turn it into something that it's not and trying to say it didn't happen. But it did happen. That's our hope. That's why we're here. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that this is true. Thank you for doing the things that you did and giving us a record of it. May we believe it. Amen.